Certainly good to be here again tonight. We appreciate very much the presence of everyone this evening. Again, count it a great honor to be able to stand before you and to be your speaker, and hope and trust that what we have to say tonight will be an encouragement and be a benefit to you. Last night we talked about victory through Christ. We talked about how that we have victory because of the death that Jesus died, because of his resurrection, and because of the life that he lived. Tonight we're going to talk about the Christian's victory. I'd like to invite you to read with me from 1 John, the 5th chapter, and verse 4. If you're reading from the Bible that you find there in your bench, you'll find it on page 1750. John there writes that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. As we study together tonight and learn about the importance of faith within our lives, we hope to see as to why it is our victory. First of all, it is our victory because it allows us to see the invisible. It is our victory because it shields us from Satan's or the devil's fiery darts. It is our victory because it serves as the foundation of life. It is our victory because it works by love. And it is our victory because it produces patience when trying. I hope as a result of us thinking about all of these matters that relate to faith, we will come to appreciate just how very important our faith is. And to make sure that it lives within our hearts, that we don't allow what is on the outside or even what is on the inside, doubt and lust on the inside, circumstance and pressure on the outside, to destroy our faith. Our faith has to live because it's the very means by which we serve the Lord. As we will read, without faith, it is impossible to please him. The writer does not say it is improbable or unlikely. He says it's impossible. That without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who give to his soul. With this before our minds, let's pray.
In the 1960s, under the leadership of Dr. Martin Luther King, men and women of various races joined together to move a nation to grant equality and fair treatment to all of its citizens. From our nation's inception and even written into our Constitution was the practice of slavery. Blacks were held as property and only counted as 3/5 of a person for electric purposes. And when emancipated after the Civil War, blacks were still held in poverty as prisoners of pride and prejudice. Abolitionists were able to free the slaves by law, but there still remained segregation and racial discrimination well into the 20th century. Some of you are very familiar with that period of time. Laws that were known as Jim Crow laws, cafeterias refused service, lunch counters were closed, schools prohibited attendance, and in many ways, they were victims of grave injustices. Our nation's equality was won in code, but not altogether in conduct, in word, but not in deed. And so in protest, they marched in cities. They lobbied government officials and confronted hostilities. And they were treated at times very inhumanely. Fire hoses were turned on them. Dogs were unleashed against them. And racial epithets were shouted at them. Rocks were thrown and many were hauled off to jail for disturbing the peace. But together they passively resisted this adversity and they went forward encouraging each other. And one means of encouragement was the singing of their spirituals. And there was one song in particular that characterizes that entire period of time. It is the song, "We Shall Overcome." Well, America has certainly made a lot of changes in the last 50 years. And in many, many ways have come a long, long ways, especially in that regard. And whatever tonight your personal feelings are about that period of time, or whatever your private, social, or
political views may be, a person who looks at that period of history objectively has to respect the commitment, the sacrifice, and perseverance that anchored the people of that time during those very hard, difficult days. And with this in mind, I believe that we should find a sense of identity in our own struggles to overcome. In this life, we are subjected to trials, tribulations, and temptations. We are warned of having our name cast out as evil, of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and of being hated by the world. But just as the Lord overcame, He admonishes also to overcome the world. When you read through the book of Revelation, one word that occurs over and over all throughout that great book is the book, or is the word rather, overcome. Jesus, in one of the letters to the churches, said, "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." In Revelation, we are promised that if we overcome right to the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God, we are told that we'll be protected from the second death, that we will receive a white stone with the divine name inscribed in it, known only by him who receives it. We will be given power over the nations, a white raiment, and our name confessed before God's throne and his band of holy angels, and we will be made a pillar in the temple of God and sit upon the Father's throne. It is almost as though in summation that John concludes in the 21st chapter that he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Imagine, if you can, that glorified state when life's sorrows are all past and we stand before the throne of God. Our labors are all over, our struggles have ended, and the victory has been won. And in reflection of our time here on earth, the pain, the disappointments, and the sacrifices that have made our time here so difficult will all be washed away, and nothing more than a faded memory. Pettiness that oftentimes divide the church will be replaced by genuine appreciation, disdain with respect, and division with unity, because all that offends in the kingdom of God will have been removed. The only thing to remain will be the righteous that shine forth like the sun in his honor and to his glory. Well, I believe that for us to overcome, that we have to rely upon what faith perfectly supplies. And I believe that's why John said, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." I read there in the 7th chapter of Revelation that one of the elders answered John, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so whatever that we may face in life, I dare say that it will pale to the great tribulation that those faced in the beginning. But all the same, we must indeed overcome that we might be with God. The song says, "Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory, O glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. And onward from the hill of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night. In Jesus' conquering name, faith is the victory, faith is the victory, O glorious victory that overcomes the world." Well, tonight we first of all look to great men who have lived, acted, and walked by faith so that we might begin to understand faith's role within our own life. If you tonight were to read every book known to man, you would not, I believe, find a greater roll of names or a more distinguished list of men and women than those that you find in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Even if tonight you were to compare kings and presidents of history, world-famous athletes of today, Nobel Prize winners of past, or the Forbes list of wealthiest men and women present, you would not find a more baronial list than those that you find in the book of Hebrews. And yet, for time's sake, we are unable to examine the text and the individual lives of these great men like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Moses, or even Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Rahab, but have to concur with the writer of Hebrews 11 and 32 that said, "What shall we say more? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and obtained promises." We do learn, however, of the necessity of having faith, as we said in the beginning. Because Paul wrote in verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. But tonight we need more than just a definition. We don't simply want to define faith, but we want to see it demonstrated and illustrated. And I don't believe there is anyone better for us to consider than Abraham, who is called the father of faith and the father of the faithful. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to read with me from Romans, the 4th chapter, where the Apostle Paul, in very short order, in just a series of verses, discusses there the faith of Abraham. If you're reading in your Bible, you'll find that on page 1617. We begin there with verse 17, where it says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father in the nations, before him whom he believed, even God." Notice here the faith of Abraham, in that it is said he believed God when God promised. "For when he believed even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." An implication of God's power to promise what He will and bring about all that He says. Who against hope believed in hope? In what way? Because both Abraham and Sarah were well advanced in age when God promised Abraham that you're going to have the son of promise and you're going to be the father of so many descendants that they will be compared to the stars in the sky and the sands along the seashore. And so against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, "So shall thy seed be." And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, who herself was 90. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that he that had promised, that he was able also to perform. Notice there the language that Paul uses to describe the faith of Abraham. And though God's promise sometimes ran against conventional wisdom and His commands appeared counterintuitive, the Bible says that Abraham against hope believed in hope. He staggered not through unbelief and he was fully persuaded. When I began to assemble these thoughts, I was driving in a county north of us there in Bourbon County. And I drove past a church that had this sign in their yard that read, "Faith sees the invisible and it believes the impossible." Faith sees the invisible and it believes the impossible. Because the power of God begins where the ability of man may end. I read that one night a house caught fire and a young boy was forced onto the roof. His father stood on the ground below with his outstretched arms, calling to his son, "Jump and I'll catch you." But all the boy could see were flames and smoke and the blackness of night. He was afraid to jump, but his father kept saying, "Jump and I'll catch you." But the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." To which the father said, "But I can see you. And that's all that matters." There may be times in our lives when we don't fully understand all the circumstances that we may be confronted by, but yet we continue to walk by faith. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We live by faith and not by sight.
which means that we must always trust God in all that He says and in all that He commands. If you will allow me here for a few minutes then, I want to begin sharing with you why faith is the victory that overcomes the world. First of all, faith is a victory that overcomes the world because it allows us to see the invisible. In this age of science, advanced learning, and technology, it seems we look to confirm everything by research, discovery, and experimentation. And though there are indeed many convincing evidences that prove the reliability of the Scripture, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Apostle tells us in Hebrews 11, verses 1 and verse 2, that it is the evidence of the things that we have not seen. I don't have time tonight to go into a long discussion about something as basic as creation versus evolution. Whatever your beliefs are tonight, you accept them by faith. Even if you accept evolution, you accept it by faith. I instead choose to believe that an eternal Creator and Maker has designed and crafted everything that we see in the world. Faith is the evidence of the things that we do not see. There is far too much evidence of possibility and probability for me to deny the creation of God. Whenever we look there throughout the book of Hebrews, we can see that faith enabled these great men who could not see with their physical eye to yet see by faith. Because by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. The apostle described all of these who died in faith, not having received the promises and yet having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Or of Moses, who forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You can take a telescope and look beyond the Milky Way. You can see beyond Polaris and Andromeda, but you cannot see heaven from here because it belongs to a world that can only be seen by faith. And that's why we sometimes blend our voices together and sing that beautiful song, "O wonderful city of God, by faith in the distance I see." We truly are nothing more than nomads and pilgrims and sojourners who are making our way through this world. But this world is not our home. It is just like Jesus said that we are in this world, but we are not of this world. Because we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, and we are merely passing this way. And because of what we can see by faith, it enables us to accept with much greater consolation all that may occur here within our lives. I believe that's why Paul said that we're to be anxious for nothing. That's the idea of taking care. To be anxious, to be full of worry and concern. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because we are looking at things that are not seen. It is because, as Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And it's truly a matter of what a man holds in his view. There are many people who fill our world tonight that look only upon the temporal and think nothing of the spiritual. They are living for now and not later, for here and not there. They are living for this life and not for the one to come. But faith enables us to see beyond this life. Faith enables us to see the invisible. And so it enables us to put our trust and our hope in God. Secondly, let me also share with you that faith is our victory that overcomes the world because it shields us from all of the devil's fiery darts. Surely we understand tonight the transformation that occurs in our obedience to the gospel and that sin no longer has control over us. Now, if you've been studying with us from night to night, You know, we've talked about having risen to walk in the newness of life. We talked about how we are conformed to the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus when we're baptized into His death. When we're buried with Him in baptism, the Bible says we rise to walk in the newness of life. We have described having become a new creature. We no longer return to the old ways of sin. From the time of our obedience to the gospel, we begin to live anew. And so we no longer, as Paul said in Romans 6 and 2, allow sin to continue in. We no longer continue in sin. He asked rhetorically, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And when we die to sin and bury that old man there beneath the watery grave, we die to sin that we might live in righteousness. Well, the old devil's not going to give up. Don't think he just packed up his bags and went home, because he didn't. The devil's doing everything he can to double down, to try to destroy you, especially in your infancy. He's hoping that your faith does not take root within your heart, but that he can come along and quickly destroy you, either by thorns that spring up in your heart or because you have shallow ground, so that the seed is not able to take any root. And as soon as persecution or temptation arises, that you soon fall away. The Apostle Paul admonished the brethren at Ephesus. He said, you've taken to you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. He described what protects our loins and what protects our chest, the breastplate of righteousness, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But then notice, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. There is indeed a transformation that occurs whenever we are born of God, and we take with us as a part of our armor the shield of faith, that Paul says by it we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Let me encourage you to read with me in 1 John 3, right next to our text there. You'll find it, I believe, close to 1750. That was the page of our text, and the reason that I looked it up. I have a rather lengthy reading here. I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to 1 John 3. Notice what John says beginning at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What is John describing in those first three verses? Or those first two verses, rather? He's describing there the hope of the resurrection, the return of Christ, and that we're going to behold Him as He is, and we're going to be as He is. And every man, notice this now, and every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. That means that we no longer live in sin if we have hope of the resurrection. We no longer live the lives of rebellion that are given over to lust and all the things to which our flesh may be inclined if we have the hope of eternal life. Why? John goes on to tell us there, as we begin in verse 5. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abides in Him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth not has not seen Him, neither has known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now before you get too discouraged, let me tell you that John was not describing a life of perfection. Because you go all the way back to the first chapter, and you have to read the third chapter in context of the first chapter, and you have to understand the verbiage that John is using there. John is not saying that we have attained the state of perfection and we never falter or fall or commit any kind of indiscretion. That's not what he's describing. Because John said the man who says he's without sin or has not sin is lied, and the truth isn't in him. But we walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of His Son continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we confess our sins,
He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, I write to you, chapter 2, verse 1, that you do not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, which is Christ Jesus the righteous. What's John describing? John's describing the manner of the Christian's life. That's what he's describing. We don't live in sin. We've striven to rise above sin. Kind of reminds me of that man who was in a department store and he saw there in the collar of one of the shirts, it said shrink resistance. And so he asked the attendant, he said, "What does that mean?" She said, "Well, it'll still shrink. It just doesn't want to." And you know, we still fail because we're human. We still sin, but we don't want to. We don't want to because we're born of God. And having been born of the Father, we live holy as He's holy. Be ye therefore holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. We have come out of sin, and we try to touch not the unclean thing. And so there remains the battle between the spirit and the flesh. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 described, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." But even still there remains temptation. And every man is tempted when he is drawn away out of his own lust and enticed. As long as we live in these fleshly bodies, we are always going to be subject to temptation. The devil knows where your weaknesses are and he knows where mine are. And so he's always looking to allure. And that's why James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Then when lust hath conceived, when we yield, temptation, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished or fully developed, it brings forth death. A little boy took a chair and slid it across the kitchen floor to climb up on the chair. There in the cabinets, there was a cookie jar. He slid it over there to the edge. He took the lid off and stuck his hand inside. His mother, hearing the commotion, says, "What are you doing in there?" He said, "I'm fighting temptation." But we're always going to be fighting temptation. Because that's the nature of our existence as men on earth. We're always going to be tempted of the devil and tempted of lust and of sin. But Paul says, "You put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do not love the world, neither what's in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Also we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, to set our affections on things above and not on the things of the earth." Number 3. Faith is our victory that overcomes the world, because faith is what serves as the foundation of our lives. I believe that when a man has faith, he is able to have a foundation that is also able to give him genuine hope and joy and peace. The things that the world lives in search of but yet are not able to find. Because they are looking, and all the things of the world that leaves a man's soul wanting and feeling an emptiness and a void. Because we are not satisfied with the things of the world. As Jesus said in Luke 12:15, that our life consists not in the abundance of the things that we possess. And so faith is that foundation. You remember the Apostle Paul saying that it is the substance. That's literally how the word is to be understood. It is that upon which we stand, the foundation. Faith is the foundation of what we hope for, and it is the evidence of the things that we do not see. The Apostle Peter implied such when he said, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." You know what the insinuation is? That a man begins with faith. And upon faith as a foundation, he begins to add the Christian virtues of what? Well, he adds, giving all diligence to faith, virtue, and knowledge, and temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and charity. And Peter says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. So we add to our faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And Peter says, if these things are in you and they abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here is an area where we as the saints of God should spend a great deal of time. As we develop ourselves and mature in Christ, and we attain what Peter describes there, this ought to become the essence of who we are. In his first letter, in 1 Peter 1, he describes how we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. How we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then if you look at verse 8, whom having not seen you love, and whom though you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are true and genuine in all that you profess in serving the Lord. You are able, as Paul said in Philippians 4 and 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Here was a man who was thrust into the inner prison at Philippi. He was put in jail. He had been beaten. They sang praise alongside Silas. They prayed and they sang long till about midnight. And after the great earthquake, when the jailer, the Philippian jailer, would have taken his own life, Paul cried out, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. He sprang in with the light and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they preached the gospel to him, and he was converted. It was to this family, along with all the saints there at Philippi, that Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Do you think what that man had witnessed in Paul's life made a profound difference in what he had seen? What about when he read that? Could he remember how Paul had acted after having been beaten and thrown in prison, did not escape, but spared that man's life and shared with him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he and all of his family might be saved? And Peter writes that we might receive the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. That's what gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's what allows us to learn to be content, and godliness with contentment is great gain. We didn't bring anything into the world. We're not going to carry anything out, have food, whatever. Let's be there with content. You know what America's problem is? They're not satisfied with it. I don't care how big it is, they want more. You drive around and look at some of these large houses. You know, I used to be in the mortgage business a few years ago. Young people would come to me and want to mortgage, buy a house. I mean, they'd start with a house equal to or greater than the size of their parents, and they'd strap themselves in debt. And I'd want to ask them, how many rooms can you be in at one time? That's stupid. You know what drives that? It's because we want status and symbol and this and that and more and great and all that the world has to offer. And that's why we have a greater suicide rate in America than anywhere else in the world. People kill themselves with drugs and alcohol and everything else. You know why? Because their stuffitis won't cure what's in their soul. That's why. But you know what faith gives a man? Perspective. It gives him perspective. And so it serves as the foundation of his life. I read a story here where a man took his son to the country because he, quote, wanted him to see how poor people live. You know, I've heard that all my life, I reckon. People invite me over, they say, come over, we'll show you how poor people live. Well, this very wealthy father took his son on a trip to the country because he wanted to show him how poor people live. So they spent a couple of days and nights on the farm of what would be considered a very poor family. And on their return from their trip, the father asked his son, well, how was your trip? Oh, it was great, Dad, he said. The father asked, well, did you see how poor people live? Oh, yes, said the son. He said, well, so tell me, what did you learn? The son said, well, I saw that we have one dog and they had four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden, but they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden, and they have the stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, and they have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have friends that protect them. The boy's father was just astounded and speechless, especially when the son then added, thanks, Dad, for showing me just how poor we are. And I'm going to tell you, if all you've got is money, you don't have much. Solomon says that better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. There's some people who have so much to be thankful for. Problem is, they've never stopped long enough to inventory all that God has given them, and so they take it for granted. But yet God's people are taught to be thankful. And when you have a life of faith, you're thankful. You should be anyway. That's what the Bible teaches us to be thankful. We are called in one body. And be you thankful, not just for the fact we're called in one body, but the fact that God has so richly blessed our lives. Let me say next. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world because faith works by love. There are many powerful forces in the world, but none more powerful than that of love. In the study of physics, energy is expressed by a formula, but love is expressed in what it does or even what it may refrain from doing. Nuclear power might control the actions of an enemy, but only love can turn that enemy into a friend. Can you imagine a world void of love? How savage and cruel and fiendish would the world be? Could we walk down the street? Could we shop in a store? Could we take our children to the park? Paul declared that love never fails. Warranties may expire and products may wear out. But the divine goodness of love will remain forever. Ted Stollard undoubtedly qualified as one of those what we would describe as hard to love children. He was turned off by school and very sloppy in his appearance. He was almost expressionless and very unattractive. Even his teacher, Miss Thompson, seemed to enjoy bearing down on her red pen as she placed X's beside his wrong answers. But if only she had looked at his records and seen where he had come from. They read first grade. Ted shows promise with his work and attitude, but has very poor home situation. Second grade, Ted could do better. Mother seriously ill, receives very little help from home. Third grade, Ted is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Ted is very slow, but well behaved. His father shows no interest whatsoever. The holiday season came and the children piled elaborately wrapped gifts on their teacher's desk. Ted brought a gift too. It was wrapped in brown paper and held together with scotch tape. Miss Thompson opened each gift as the children crowded about to watch, and out of Ted's package fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half of the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The children began to snicker. She silenced them by splashing some of the perfume on her wrist and then let them smell it. She put the bracelet on her wrist. At day's end, after the other children had left, Ted went by his teacher's desk
and said, "Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother, and the bracelet looks real pretty on you. I'm glad you like my presents." And he left. Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her and to change her attitude. The next day, the children were greeted by a reformed teacher, one that was committed to loving each of them, especially the slow ones, and especially Ted. Well, surprisingly, or maybe not so much, Ted began to show improvement. He caught up with most of the other students and even passed a few. Time came and went, and Miss Thompson heard nothing of Ted for a long time. And then one day she received this note. "Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Ted." 4 years later, another note arrived which said, "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class, and I wanted you to be first to know the university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Ted." And 4 years later, another note came which said, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact, and I want you to come and sit where my mother would have sat were she alive. You are the only family I have now, as Dad died last year." The story tells that Miss Thompson attended that wedding and sat where Ted's mother would have sat because the compassion that she showed that young boy is one under which he was able to flourish. Now, am I telling you that every good deed that you do will give such rewards and pay such dividends? Not at all, but do good in you. Live a life that is committed to doing good as our Savior was, because Peter described him as one who went about doing good in Acts 10 and 38. And that's the lives that we're called to live, because our faith works by love. You can see the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 6 saying there, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love." Finally tonight, faith is our victory because it produces patience when it is tried. Faith provides the perspective and the lens through which we see all of the world. We could spend the entirety of our study tonight talking about our faith being tested and tried, and how that we are to count it all joy. Doesn't that seem bizarre? That we would rejoice when our faith is tested. And yet James explains the circumstances that in the trying of our faith, there is the working of patience. And patience then has its end result that we may be complete, perfect, and entire, wanting nothing. That through the challenge of our faith, that we may be complete, lacking nothing. James went on to say, "We count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And if not rewarded in this life, then especially in the one that is to come, because as we studied last night, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul would add, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us." It seems like with regularity I learn of people who are diagnosed with cancer. There's cancer of the blood, the bone, the lungs, the skin, the brain, the colon, the breast, the prostate. Well, cancer may be a destroyer of the body, but it cannot destroy the soul. It cannot ripple love or corrode faith. It cannot eat away peace or kill friendship. It cannot silence courage or invade the soul, quench the spirit, destroy confidence, reduce eternal life, erase the promises of God, obliterate happy memories, shatter the hope of heaven, or lessen the power of the resurrection, or keep the faithful from their reward. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8,
there that we are more than conquerors, for I am persuaded. And persuaded of what? That neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor angels, nor anything, height, nor depth, or any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from God? Nothing, as long as we want to allow it. It's only when our faith wavers that we may be overcome by the threats and the power. Man wrote to his friend in jest, and he said, "Are you still in the land of the living?" To which his friend wrote him back and retorted, "No." He said, "I'm in the land of the dying, but I'm headed to the land of the living." As long as we remain in these bodies, we're in the land of the dying, but we're headed. We're headed to a place that we'll know no death. We'll know no sorrow. We'll know no life. No pain. Because the former things are passed away. Because God is the light of the city. And He wipes away every tear. No wonder John says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world." You're not a Christian. Let me suggest to you that your life is incomplete and that you need the Lord. Let me suggest to you tonight you need the Lord more desperately even than what you may know. Because you may feel that all is well. But let me tell you, friend, the time is coming when you will stand in the shades that separate two worlds. The world that you have known, the world you do not see. It's then that you're going to need your Savior to help you to cross through the valley of that shadow of death. Because it's only through Him that we have the hope of life. He is the light of the world and the life of men. And He has come to give us joy that we might have it abundantly. To give us salvation and peace that we might know it without end. We are able to enjoy all of His blessings and claim all of His promises, if only we are obedient to His Word. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart. Turn from your sins and repentance. Make that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you'll do that, we'll assist you in your obedience by baptizing you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but you haven't lived as you should. You've allowed sin to overtake you. You've lived a life that is contrary to the will of God because you're living in sin. God's disappointed with that. God does not accept us when we live in sin. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We cannot live in sin and please God. And maybe you've allowed the things of the world to overcome you. And you need to confess. Confess your sins. And this is the capacity in which you choose to do that. We'll aid you if we can. God is eager to hear your confession and promises that He's faithful and just to forgive if we are faithful and just to confess. And He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come or stay and always sing.